San Antonio gets just the right amount of rain. 2 years of drought, followed by a flood, gives pretty much perfect. Over the summer, just finished, weather was on everybody's mind. Rain was on everybody's mind because we weren't getting any. So water was a hot topic in San Antonio, but in actuality, water is always a hot topic. It's true of water more than just about any other natural resource you can name. Civilization follows water. The settling of our nation followed waterways for transportation, for agriculture, for cooking and cleaning and drinking. Our city was settled primarily because of the presence of springs and creeks. And obviously, we would not be able to grow to the size San Antonio is now were it not for the invisible underground reservoir, the Edwards Underground Aquifer. Water's a factor in so much that we do. And, you know, I like to backpack and go to the backcountry. I always consider the flowing rivers. I'm not much of a big fan of carrying a lot of water, so I always plan our backpacking trips to go along waterways. And just finished a tremendous book, one of the Stephen Ambrose books, about Lewis and Clark's expedition in the early 1800s, that great trek west on the northern part of our country. They were completely dependent on waterways, both for transportation and for survival. Now, without rivers and lakes and aquifers, civilization just doesn't survive, much less thrive. Given the importance of water, it's not surprising that the Bible talks a lot about water. It uses it often as a symbol for the way the Lord meets our deepest spiritual needs in the Psalms. The psalmist writes, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul thirsts for you, O God." Jesus had a lot to say about water, too. One time when he's talking to a Samaritan woman, John chapter 4, he told her, "If you knew who it was, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,'" he had just asked her for a drink, "you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Another time, this is later in Jesus' ministry, he was at one of the great festivals of the Jews, and he stood up in the middle of the temple there in Jerusalem, and he cried out, and he said, "If anyone is thirsty..." Anybody thirsty today for what God, only God can provide? "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Jesus Christ himself offers himself as refreshing waters that will satisfy the deepest needs we have. Now this morning we're going to turn to Jeremiah chapter 2 and we're going to discover that there are other waters available. They're just as wet, but they're nowhere near as satisfying as the water Jesus has to offer. Prophet Jeremiah lived about 600 years before Jesus was born. He was called to be God's prophet to the nation of Israel. His specific task was to turn Israel back to dependence on the Lord. We started a series of Sunday morning explorations of the book of Jeremiah, the life and times of Jeremiah, last Sunday morning. And there's a number of different ways you could go about studying Jeremiah. You could choose to go through all 52 chapters verse by verse, and that would be profitable, but we're not going to do that. Instead, some Sundays, we're going to look at a narrative section in this book and see what we can learn about the life and times, or about the life of faith, by looking at the life and times of Jeremiah. And then other times, we're going to take one of his prophecies, one of his messages, dig deep, try to find out everything we can about it, and learn from that. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Today, we are going to be looking at what was probably the very first message Jeremiah gave. He's probably 16, 17 years old when he delivers the message we find in Jeremiah chapter 2. This is right after he was commissioned by the Lord to be a prophet. And as we listen to the word of the Lord to the Jews of 626 BC, we'll discover that the word of the Lord to them is also the word of the Lord to us. Now, I can just picture Jeremiah. He's a teenager. He looks from his hometown in Anatoth, but north of Jerusalem, and then he walks about the hour. It's a 3-mile trek from Anatoth down to Jerusalem, actually up to Jerusalem, up in elevation down south. And he's going to deliver the message God has for the people. This is his first sermon. I've wondered, you know, just thinking about this past week, was he nervous? Was he excited? Was he more nervous or more excited? I remember the one of the first times I spoke to a congregation. I was in Nacogdoches, Texas, doing a summer internship when I was a seminary student. Kathy was sitting next to me, and it was right before the pastor was to call me up to preach, and she looked over at me and said, "Are you okay?" I was green. I was so nervous. I thought I was going to throw up right before I preached. Not a very glorious way to start. And here's Jeremiah about to deliver the very first message of his life. Evidently, he didn't stutter. Didn't stumble, nice and loud. Everybody could hear him there in the city of Jerusalem. "The word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord.'" So what he's saying is exactly what God wanted him to say. "This is what the Lord says. 'I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown.'" God starts off with some really kind words to Israel. He's remembering the good old days, how things were when he and Israel first entered into a relationship. This would be a picture of the time back at Mount Sinai when God entered into a covenant relationship with his people, the Jews. God considered at that point that he had married Israel. And as often happens, when people get married, they have a wonderful honeymoon phase of the relationship. God says, When we first were joined and when I became your husband, there was this wonderful honeymoon and everything was just sweetness and light. God recalls how his bride worshiped him. They would have celebrations like Passover and Pentecost and tabernacles, all just opportunities to remember his great deeds. She followed him everywhere he led. Now, when they were back in Egypt, there were wonderful tilled fields, great abundant crops. God led them into an uncultivated land not sown. And yet she still faithfully followed God everywhere he led. There's a word used here, talks about her devotion to him. That word is a very important word in the Old Testament. It's sometimes often translated loving kindness or grace. It's the Hebrew word chesed. It's a hugely important word. It's almost always describing God's love for his people. Here it's describing his people's love for him. How much Israel used to love God. Now, if you've read the Old Testament, you're listening to that and saying, huh? If you've read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you think, is God recalling the same history I've read? I've read those books. Israel was famous for her rebellion. God has a very, very gracious memory. He's being really kind in what he chooses to remember here. How good things were back in the good old days when he first married Israel. And of course, he was very, very good to her. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. That is, if anybody tried to take advantage of Israel, they had to answer to God. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. And you read through the Old Testament, and every time an enemy came against Israel, God destroyed the enemy. God would come against those who wanted to harm Israel in any way. He was her protector. He was her provider. That's the good old days. Sweetness and light. Love flowed back and forth between the Lord and his people. That's the way the relationship with God was supposed to be and the way it was. Now, let's just jump from the 7th century B.C. up to 2009. Is that a description of your current relationship with God, your walk with the Lord right now? Sweetness and light, everything's good, enjoying his grace. Maybe recently you have tasted afresh some wonderful, marvelous grace of God. Maybe you've been impressed again by the power and the beauty of the cross of Jesus. He died for me. He rose again for me. And you're in a really good place right now, and you're remembering all that, and your response has been to in all kinds of devotion and with chesed, you are displaying loving kindness back towards the Lord. If that's where you are this morning, I want to say fantastic. That's the way it ought to be. It's possible, though, that when you listen to Jeremiah, speaking for the Lord, talk about the good old days, you're brought to admit that, yeah, those are the good old days. That's the way it used to be with me and the Lord, but it's not my current story. And you're maybe having to think, yeah, I remember when things were sweetness and light and love did flow. But right now, that's not the way things are. I even wish they were, but that's not the way they are. If that's not your current story, what happened? That's the question God asks his people. Verse 4, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? Sometime back, and maybe in the far distant past, the people of God decided that it really wasn't worthwhile, it really wasn't worth it to follow the Lord. God wasn't worthy of being followed. They have this tremendous picture of leading and following is like in a dance. If he's leading well and she's following well, the dance is beautiful. If he doesn't lead well, the dance fails. If she doesn't follow well, the dance falls flat. Now, there's never a problem with the leadership of God. God was doing a wonderful job of leading, but Israel decided, I don't want to follow anymore. She lost her heart for following the Lord. She abandoned the Lord, and when she did that, the Bible says she ended up walking after emptiness. That is a wonderful, horrible word. It's lifted right out of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's usually translated vanity. I had an old seminary professor who used to translate this word. It's hebel. He used to translate it soap bubbles. Pretty nice to look at, no substance. Another more recent commentator has translated it phantom. She left God and followed a phantom. What a picture. Israel had it all. The best of all possible worlds. She has God's promise of provision and protection. She's married to the best husband in the universe. And she walks away from him and embraces nothing. Empty arms. There's one time in the Gospels. It's a wonderful story. Jesus had just fed thousands of people with a few fish and loaves by the Sea of Galilee. Everybody is really right with Jesus. So Jesus challenged all of these people who had just been fed a great meal to trust him. What he actually said was, eat my flesh and drink my blood. A hard way to say trust me, but that's what he meant. And the crowd balked at what Jesus was urging them to do, and they went away. On that day, the crowd dwindled from thousands to exactly 12. And Jesus, while the crowds were walking away, Jesus turned to the 12 apostles and said, you don't also want to go away, do you? And Simon Peter, bless his heart, Simon Peter spoke up and he said, well, to whom shall we go? And the point is, after you, Lord, there's nothing. Nada. It's just, it's either you or nothing. And Peter got it exactly right. To whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We believe that you are the Holy One of God. If you're not it, we don't have any place to go. And Peter got it right there by the Sea of Galilee. And for hundreds of years, the people of Israel got it wrong. They abandoned God. They forsook him, and they embraced emptiness. To each and every one of God's wonderful gifts, they responded with this disinterested yawn. For all God had done for his people, there in verses 6 and 7, he rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness, 40 years of wandering. He gave them manna every day. For 40 years, he rescued them from natural disasters, drought, famine, attacks from the enemies. God took care of them. And then he brought them safely into the land of Canaan, a great land. And after all he did for them, and we could just multiply all the things God had done for them over and over and over again, they forgot to remember him. They didn't worship him. They didn't remember the Lord. They didn't seek the Lord. Now, that's how the people responded to God. The priests didn't do any better. Back in the ancient times in the Old Testament, the priests were responsible for the sacrifices. They were also responsible to teach and to instruct the people in the law. Listen to what Jeremiah says about the priests. The priests did not say, "Where is the Lord?" In other words, they didn't seek the Lord. "Those who handle the law did not know me." They knew their Bibles. They knew their Bibles front and back, inside and out, but they didn't know the Lord. They could teach a class on theology, not a problem, but there was no heart to it. We all know this. It is possible to know a lot about the Bible and to not know the Lord. And that's exactly where the priests were. It goes on. "The rulers were the same way. The rulers also transgressed against me. Kings, princes, city officials, put in place to uphold the law of God, and they transgressed the law of God." And then finally, Jeremiah mentions the prophets. Now that's got a sting. He's a prophet, and he's preaching against the prophets. The prophets prophesied by Baal. For 40 years during Jeremiah's ministry, he was always having to fight against the false prophets who said they were speaking in the name of the Lord, but actually were getting their inspiration from the false gods of Canaan. All the people, each one of them, were walking away from the Lord. In a very telling comment, at the very end of that particular verse, it says they walked after things that did not profit. Now, earlier he had said they walked after emptiness. Now he's speaking to our world. He's talking financial stuff, economic stuff. They have walked after things that do not profit. There is no profit in abandoning God. When we, his covenant people, abandon the Lord, the result is impoverished souls. It leads to poverty of our lives. And that's what happened to Israel. They have walked away from God. No other people ever did that kind of thing. And in verses 9 through 11, I'm not going to read the verses, but what God does is to challenge his people. He says, "I dare you, go as far west as you can, out into the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and look and see, Kittim, that's probably the island of Cyprus, and see if anybody's ever left their God. Nobody's ever done it. Go east as far as you want, out into the Arabian Desert, where those tribes wander around. They don't change their gods, but you, my people, have changed gods. The only people in the history of the world who had the true God to worship, you left me." And then notice again, for the second time, he says, "You left me for false gods that do not profit." We can't miss this. We dare not miss this. There are all kinds of reasons why you and I should follow the Lord. His glory, the benefit of the world. But the Lord wants us to follow him here because it is good for us. That's the way to life. Capital L-I-F-E is to follow the Lord. It is in our own interest to love him, to follow him, to worship him. And for Israel, following the Lord meant national security. That's the way she as a nation would be secure, if she followed the Lord. For us, when we follow the Lord, that's the way to enter into the abundant life Jesus promises his people. It's the way to life and joy and peace. To not follow him is nutty. It's a theological word there, but it leads to personal disaster. And creation cringes when the creation looks at what we, the people of God, are doing if we are walking away from God into emptiness. "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Shudder, be very desolate," declares the Lord. Now, what Jeremiah has been doing as he's been speaking for the Lord has been to draw us a picture, just to say flat out, this is the damage done when the people of God abandon the Lord. What he does in the next verse his next words are to give us one of the best pictures, one of the best images we have in all the Bible for the nature of sin. And he says that when the people of God, then or now, act in rebellion, it is a two-step process. It is a two-stage affair. First, verse 13, my people have committed two evils. First, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Now just picture living waters like that, running streams. Every landowner you can imagine would love to have running streams or a bubbling artesian spring on his property. Imagine if you've been a South Texas farmer this past summer during our drought or during the 60-plus days of 100-plus degree temperature days. What a blessing it would have been if you had had on your property a bubbling artesian spring. Let the rains fail. Who cares? He's got water. God claims to be exactly that kind of inexhaustible supply, this resource for our deepest needs. For our deepest spiritual needs, God is there for whatever His people need. Forgiveness of sin, got it. Meaning and purpose in life, check. Direction in life, it's yours. And on we could go. God is the water we need because we are thirsty people. Israel knew what it was God was offering, and she wasn't interested. At least she wasn't interested on His terms. Because if she was going to avail herself of the water God was offering, she would have to stay close to Him. She would have to follow Him, and that she was not willing to do. So what she did was abandon God, or she turned to emptiness, or as verse 13 says, she dug cisterns. My people have committed two sins. First, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And two, they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. If you lived in the ancient world and had access to a flowing stream or to a lake, you would use that water for what you needed. Makes sense. If you didn't have streams or springs or a lake available, you would dig a well. You'd tunnel down until you hit water, and the well would be your water supply. But if the water table where you live was so low that you couldn't even dig a well and find water, you would hollow out as large an area as you could through the clay or even through the rock and build yourself an underground storage tank for water. That's a cistern. Digging a cistern is hard work. Sometimes it would take years. You can imagine how long it would take, how much work it would take to dig a cistern like that in the rock. And what would happen is the water would be diverted during rainy seasons into the cistern by pipes or by canals, and the cistern would fill up, and then in the dry times you would have the water to be able to use. Cisterns aren't bad. Cisterns are great things. In arid lands like Palestine, they were used all the time, still are used in the Near East. But cisterns do have their downsides. There's one fellow who wrote, an observer who has seen firsthand the cisterns in the Middle East being used today. He tells us that water collected from clay roofs or from soil has, quote, the color of weak soap suds, the taste of the earth or the stable, and is full of worms. That's not the worst thing about cisterns. The worst thing about cisterns is they leak. Cisterns are normally lined with plaster. They were doing this all the way back in the days of Jeremiah. But even plaster-lined cisterns have this amazing capacity to leak. So at the point of greatest need, when the drought is at its worst and you have no water except for the cistern owner goes out to his cistern and he finds that it's dry. All the water is leaked out. When the Lord accused his people Israel of digging cisterns that can hold no water, he had in mind something very specific. What he had in mind was that they sought alliances with foreign nations for their protection and provision. It's not some vague general cisterny kind of way of living. It is, no, you have sought an alliance with, get this, Egypt and Assyria. God promised to be their protector and their provider, and they said, no thanks, we'll turn to Egypt. We'll turn to Assyria. And God says, those cisterns are going to leak. Don't turn to them. Every time the people of God turn away from him and dig cisterns, they find themselves disappointed, humiliated, and defeated. Without fail, God is the only guaranteed source of security this world offers. He's the only source of capital L-I-F-E, life, this world offers. You read the rest of Jeremiah chapter 2, and I encourage you, sometime today, this week, read the rest of Jeremiah 2. You'll find what God is doing. He's saying, it's going to leak. Egypt will let you down. Assyria will let you down. And what God does, in the words of Jeremiah, in chapter 2, verse 13 of this book, is to put his finger on an age-old problem. God's people tend to be cistern diggers. Incurable cistern diggers. Cistern digging is a wonderful thing if you live in an arid land and don't have a reliable water supply. If you don't have a reliable water supply, what do? Well, of course, you dig a cistern. That just makes sense. But if your house is on the banks of the Guadalupe River, or if you're living on the shores of Lake Michigan, or if you live in a rainforest, you wouldn't dig a cistern. That would be nutty. If you have access to clean, fresh water, you don't need a cistern. Israel had the promise that God was their protector and provider. This wonderful flowing spring, this stream that we're in, right through their land, and right next to the spring, they dug a cistern. No thanks. We like worms. How nutty is it when we, God's people, seek to quench our thirst for life and for joy and for peace and for fulfillment by looking anywhere but the Lord? Jesus said that he offers living water. He said he will fill us up. And more than that, he will overflow us so that out of our innermost being will flow rivers of living water. We are thirsty people. We can go to the Lord and he will satisfy our deepest needs. He promises. We are thirsty people, but we are also, very much like ancient Israel, incurable cistern diggers. We will search out waters that, while wet, don't satisfy the way the water Jesus offers does. I was first introduced to my own propensity for cistern digging quite a few years ago. I've actually dug quite a few cisterns, I confess. This one stands out in my mind of one cistern I dug. Maybe it'll spark a thought in your own mind. I don't even remember how many years ago this was. I was pastoring here at Northwest at the time. I was given one of the most difficult pastoral assignments I have ever had to do. I didn't want to do it. The appointment was at 1 o'clock. I ate lunch here at the church, went to my appointment, took care of this pastoral assignment, stopped off at Burger King immediately after and had a lunch. And I wasn't hungry. My heart was breaking. I was coming apart at the seams. And I could have turned to the Lord. I could have used the time to worship, to pray. Instead, I ate food. I dug a cistern. Have you ever turned to something other than the Lord at a time of great need? You just dug a cistern. Sometimes cisterns look innocent. Sometimes they even look respectable and wholesome. Cisterns can be family and friends. They can be exercise. They can be work. But if they take the place of life, if we are searching for life in anything other than the Lord, we have just dug a cistern. Some cisterns are destructive from the word go. Drugs, abuse of alcohol, internet pornography, obsessive use of online gaming, out of control gambling. These are destructive. I've been asking the Lord this week if He would open my eyes to help me see cisterns that I've dug. Would you ask the Lord today to reveal to you if you've been digging cisterns, looking for fulfillment, looking for life anywhere but Him? And if, upon reflection, if as you go to Him and He puts His finger on a cistern, would you realize, just recognize, it doesn't taste that good anyway, does it? All soap sudsy and taste of the earth and the stables full of worms. Isn't it time to turn away from the cistern and choose this fresh flowing stream provided by the Lord? Today may be the very first time that you have ever thought about cistern digging versus fresh water. Your solution to life versus God's. And if so, today is the day that you can place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross, the one who rose again from the dead for you, and put your trust in Him, and He will give you living water. It's time today to turn to the Lord. And maybe today it's time for you to return to the Lord and go back to the good old days. Before you started digging cisterns, you know Jesus, and you've still been digging cisterns in the desert that don't hold any water, and they don't taste very good. It's time to return to Jesus. It's time to put the cistern away and come to Him who will fill you with living water. I'd like to pray right now.